Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together this morning. I praise you this time of Christmas. We ask you, Lord, to be with us and receive our worship to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 22nd day of December, the year of our Lord, 2024. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. And if you're visiting, welcome. We enjoy being your home away from home while you're traveling. That's awesome. I want to point out something. Our children's church is small but mighty. And last week, they created a nativity scene here. It's right in the front from wood and bejeweled and so on. And there's we got Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and a lamb and a donkey and a star and an angel. And what? And a shepherd there. Now, that's not all. To be theologically correct, the wise men are still 2 years away. They're over there on the windowsill. They won't be here today. So the Magi, we're going to be talking about them today. They didn't come until 2 years later, and they came to Jesus' family at their house. Not a stable, it was a house. And so good on you, Sunday school teachers, for getting that correct and teaching that to our children. Here's another thing that I just think is cool. I had one of the children's church teachers come to me the other day and said, "Hey, Pastor Ron, would you review this before we teach it? It's the Way Back Home. It's a children's curriculum for the book of Leviticus." We're teaching your kids meat and potatoes here. This is not Veggie Tales, right? So I'm proud of you, and I think the world of you, and thank you very much for your service. That's so awesome. Speaking of service, I used to do a lot of the stuff around here, and people came to me in the church and just said, "Pastor, stop doing the lawn and don't do this and don't just let us take care of that." And now I come to church and it's all done because people just do it. And I thank you. That's my praise to you. Another thing is Christmas is a time of giving gifts. And Scripture says, "Give all good things to him who teaches." In this case, it would be the pastor. I love it when people come to me throughout the year and say, "Hey, Pastor, I want to tell you something about what blessing that happened in my life," or somebody who received Christ as Lord or something. That's sharing good things with the one who teaches. That just fills my heart with joy, and there's no better pay than that, which is the good news of the saints when you're out working in the fields and harvesting. It's a beautiful thing. Thank you very much for that. We're going to be today in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, specifically for our main reading this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we're going to look at the birth of Christ, but this time we're going to look at it from Joseph's perspective. The Matthew account is largely the birth of Christ from the perspective of Joseph. And if you look at the account of the nativity, the account of the birth of Christ in Luke, you'll see it's largely from Mary's perspective. So we'll go into that next week. Each year, I try to approach Christmas in a little bit different way. So over the course of years, if you stick with the teachings, you'll get a more rounded out idea of what's going on in this section of Scripture. And this idea of what we call today Christmas. So the title of today's message is the birth of Christ from Joseph's perspective, or this is not how I pictured my life going. Maybe that is a more relatable title for people. This is not how I pictured my life going. Would you rise this morning as I read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to bless it to our hearts, to give us understanding, and to teach us about the birth of Christ, largely from the perspective of Joseph. And you give us understanding into everything that surrounds the birth of Christ and his sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So our study today will look at a number of different things. I won't be able to address all the nuance of everything completely today because it's just so rich and deep and thick going. But if you want to know more, come to Ron's Theological Roundtable at Firehouse Subs the second Sunday of every month after church. The fourth Sunday after church at Firehouse Subs, but not this month. That's right. We'll do it next month. Well, there's a lot there. As a man, I come to the scripture with a certain bias, with a certain perspective. It's a masculine bias. It's a masculine perspective. I don't know what it's like to be a woman. I got no idea. I've lived with a woman for a long, long time. But I've never been her. I've never been able to see the world through her eyes. So Matthew jumps out at me. Why? Because it seems to be a lot about Joseph. And there's things in here that maybe some of you ladies would say, as we go through the message today, would say like, whoa, I never saw that before. It took a guy pointing it out to me to show it to me. Perhaps, who knows? So the birth of the Messiah of Israel and of the world was prophesied between hundreds of years and thousands of years prior to his birth. We went over all those prophecies a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to get into them today very much. But in spite of all this prophecy, Israel today still rejects the Savior. Why is that? We talked a little bit about it the other week, which is that prophecy is not so easily, it's not so easily understood when you're looking at it as something in the future. Is more easily understood if it's the events that were prophesied have already happened. And you can identify and say, oh, this prophecy represents that. And the people of Israel were not inclined to understand and accept the Savior, the Messiah, as a suffering servant like we saw in Isaiah chapter 53 the other week. So because he came as a suffering servant, I believe, is the reason that when he came, they just like their eyes didn't look at him and say, oh, Messiah, I get it. Now this is who we've been waiting for. Because they were looking for a mighty military general who was a regular guy, a sinful man who would live and die a natural death. And that's not what they expected. In a way, it's not even what they wanted. They wanted liberation from Rome. And they didn't get their political liberation from Rome. So Jesus was a deep disappointment to them. Now, we have a situation in what some people would call Palestine, but back then they called it Israel. Specifically in Judah, in Judea, where it was occupied land. Occupied by a foreign power, occupied by the Romans. Augustus was the emperor. He ruled with an iron fist. And I believe he ruled until about 17 AD. So this entire first part of Jesus' life is all under Caesar Augustus. We go into the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that Jesus is the son of David. In the reading that we just had this morning, we saw that Joseph was addressed by the angel as the son of David as well. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Maybe your eyes are glazing over as I read that. Who cares who begat who begat who begat who? It actually plays into this narrative very, very, it's very important. You see, the Jews were pretty much looking for somebody with, as a Messiah, somebody with excellent, what they call bona fides or bona fides. Excellent credentials. Jesus had anything good, anything but excellent credentials. So that's why this genealogy is so important. Let's look at it. So Judah begot Perez and his brother Zerah by Tamar. So first off, you see by Tamar, that means a woman's name is mentioned here. That's very rare in giving genealogies, except if it's a woman of note, a woman with a historical record in the Old Testament. It's very important, therefore, that it says that in Matthew 1:3, Judah begot Perez by and Zerah by Tamar. This story of the conception of Perez, who's in the lineage of Christ, is one soaked in sin, the sinfully selfish behavior of Judah, who was a whoremonger, and his sons, resulting in Tamar dressing up as a prostitute and drawing Judah, her father-in-law, into an act of sexual sin. This is all in the genealogy of Christ, resulting in the conception of Perez. You remember the other week when I read to you the lyrics of that song, I Am My Own Grandpa? That's this. Judah, then, was both daddy and grandpa to Perez. And he wound up being both father-in-law and husband to Tamar. The fact that the Bible doesn't conceal this tangled, confused web of sexual sin and confusion and chaos, to me, is strong evidence for the Bible's integrity. Normal religious narratives of genealogies of the heroes of the faith of different religions, their ancestors could do no wrong. They were mighty men of yore who only were great generals and great people, and everybody was morally pure. And it seems like these genealogies of Jesus, of Joseph here, i.e., the adopted genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, is doing everything it can to show the depravity of man in the line of Christ. I think that makes it a more credible source. We go on. Verse 4. Perez then begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. When have you ever seen the name Rahab in the Bible not accompanied by the words the harlot? Rahab the harlot. She was a prostitute. Again, we read of prostitution in the lineage of Joseph. Rahab is mentioned several times in the Bible. She's always called a harlot or whore. Again, this speaks strongly to the credibility of the Bible's message, in my opinion. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Well, now she wasn't a woman of ill repute. She had a great reputation. Why would she be called out here in the lineage? Is it to say, hey, looky here, finally, we have a woman in the line who's got excellent credentials? No, this is scandalous to the Jews. Why? Because Ruth wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. So there's a Gentile in the lineage, the adoptive lineage of Christ. It means that Joseph didn't have great bona fides. She was a Moabitess. Not just a Gentile, but a Moabitess. They were singled out by Scripture as being unworthy and disallowed to go into the holy place in the temple for 10 generations after a Moabite marrying into a Jewish family. The next 10 generations couldn't go into the temple. Wow. So how then could this whole lineage be sanctified? This was scandalous to the Jews, even though she was a great hero of the faith to the Jews as well. Then Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. They won't even mention the name Bathsheba. Okay. Now here, it's a little different situation. So we know that this is Bathsheba we're talking about here. But I've given you my opinion on this before, my understanding of it. I don't see Bathsheba as a woman of ill repute. I see her as a victim of a dastardly king, a powerful king who could command anybody and any of his subjects to do things, and they had no choice but to do what was told, what they were told to do by the king. I don't hold Bathsheba accountable virtually at all for the adultery that happened between David and Bathsheba. To me, my understanding, it's all David's fault. And we can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But this is one of the most infamous crime stories in the entire Bible, that David did something adulterous. He was a lying, deceiving, betraying murderer. That's scandalous. I don't think Bathsheba personally was scandalous. I think she was a victim doing what she was told to do. So the blame falls to the king. Bathsheba was one of David's victims. What I'm getting at here is this is not a clean lineage. This is not the lineage of heroes. In verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Now these are kings we're talking about here. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Now if you're really familiar with 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. These names ring true to you. You're going like, oh yeah, I remember the deeds of these fellows. You know, Asa, pretty good guy. Jehoshaphat, pretty good guy. Uzziah, These are kings who, some of them were righteous before God, and some of them were horrible. Idolaters, worshiping pagan idols, sacrificing their children on altars of fire. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah, a righteous king, a good godly king. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh put his children through fire. He sacrificed them to pagan gods and burnt them alive. It doesn't get much worse than that. And yet there's a story there that at the end of his life, he repents. God redeems him. All of this stuff sets up the gospel. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Again, another whole narrative. Why carried away to Babylon? Because Israel was deeply rebellious against God. We're not going to get into all that today. But all of this is, if you tell this to the Jews, and Matthew writes this basically to the Jews, they get all this history. All you have to do is go through the genealogy, and the Jews at that day were going, oh, wow, scandalous, good guy, Oh yeah, that's when we got carried off to Babylon for being a bunch of rebellious children. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, who then became the governor of Judah. And there's a whole account there. And now that basically we're done with the kings, and the credentials of the descendants of Abraham, the ancestors of Joseph, is going to go from the patriarchs, which are these high and lofty fellows, down to the kings of Israel and Judah. And now we're getting into governors, and pretty soon it's going to be people that are never mentioned again. It becomes more like your common average Joe in Israel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, about whom the Bible makes no more mention other than this, and now the subsequent generations are very unfamous people. People like you and me. Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David, verse 17, are 14 generations. Now we're going to get into a little math here, and if you're like me, you look at the math and you go like, that doesn't work out. It doesn't quite calculate the way I want it to. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Well, this, historians would tell us that would take us from the period of like 1996 BC to 1085 BC, which is 911 years. Okay. Close to a century per generation. And then from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. Well, that takes us from 1085 to 588 BC, which is only 497 years. About half the period of time for 14 generations. What's going on there? And from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations, which is from 588 BC to about 4 BC, 584 years. That's a wide difference between 911 years for the first 14 generations and 497 years from the second bunch of generations. And I don't see a problem with that at all. Why not? I don't know. There's a couple possibilities. Either these 14 generations are listed in some symbolic way of notable people among the Jews. In fact, the angel addresses Joseph as son of David. David wasn't Joseph's father. David was like at least 28 generations before. So either it's not exactly 14 generations, which is okay when you're using round numbers, symbolic numbers, 14 is 2 times 7. Or the fact that Abraham lived for 175 years, and that many generations later you lived for 310 years, so that the lifespans were radically reduced, so it would make more sense from Abraham to David to be 900 years than it would to be from Babylon to Christ. These are minutiae. And you can talk about it at Ron's Theological Roundtable on the fourth Sunday of the year over at Firehouse Subs. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The title of this message is, this is not how I pictured my life going. Put yourself now in Joseph's shoes. You're betrothed, that means you're engaged. Betrothal was kind of a different thing than we have going today. It was something similar to it in medieval Europe. But today we get engaged, you wait 6 months to maybe a year or two, and you get married. And engagement is something that is accompanied with a ring and a promise, but you don't have to do any legal thing to get out of an engagement. You know, a woman just returns the ring to a man, says, breaking the engagement, or he breaks it, or whatever. You don't have to go to the court. Back then, you had to go to court. Because an engagement, a betrothal, was a legal commitment. It was with as strong a virtually as strong a bond as marriage was. If you were betrothed, that was it. You had to basically get something like a divorce to break an engagement. So it doesn't tell us how this, what this looked like. Can you imagine Mary coming to Joseph one day? Her belly's out to here. What's going on? Now we're going to read about how he got notified and so on. But that's not the news that a man wants to hear. His betrothed to come, and she's already with child, and he's never been with her. It's not how I pictured my life going. Which is going to make this dream sequence all the more remarkable here. So now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit caused this conception. I won't get into the actual nature of that conception. There's debate about did Jesus have Mary's DNA, or was the conception entirely the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, and Jesus is incarnated into her womb without joining with her DNA? Scripture doesn't tell us that exactly. I think there's credible arguments both ways, good cases to be made, and frankly, I've been on both sides of this question in my life. Last year, I presented one way, and then one side, and then a fellow came to me and with a good argument the other way, and I went like, you're pretty persuasive. The point is, Jesus was not Joseph's son, not Joseph's blood son. Now this is related to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, saying, when God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the woman? Well, Eve, yeah. But then he says, and between your seed and her seed. Who's the woman? Mary. God is prophesying right there. Many generations from now, there's going to be a woman. And her seed is going to... Who's her seed? Jesus, the Christ. Between your seed and her seed, there will be enmity. And then he talks about her seed is going to bruise your head, you're going to bruise his heel, and so on. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Now we go to verse 19, and we read this dream sequence where God speaks to Joseph in dreams, which are so realistic that Joseph confidently acts upon those dreams, contrary to what any normal man would do. Some of you have had maybe very vivid dreams. I've had very vivid dreams. Two dreams that happened decades and decades ago that I can remember. I'm not going to tell them to you, but that changed my life, and I can remember every detail of those dreams in great detail. And they completely changed my life. I didn't go out and announce to people, I had this dream, and here's what God told me to do. I compared my dream to what Scripture says and said, was that me? Was that God, or was that the pepperoni I ate in my pizza last night? Does it jibe with Scripture? And it did conform to Scripture. Joseph, verse 19, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, it would be a shame to put her away. That means to divorce her. It would be a shame to put her away. It would bring disrepute upon Mary to divorce her for cause of being pregnant first. It would actually put her at risk of life, because the Jews might then take her and stone her, which is, we're going to see next week, is going to be all the more remarkable that Mary said yes to this. Joseph, being an upright man, a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was of a mind to put her away secretly. He wanted to divorce her quietly. Well, you can understand that. That would be a natural reaction. But while he thought about these things, now it shows he's thinking. He's pondering. What would he be pondering? Like, why would a guy even think about that? You would think in the Jewish culture it would be a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, you're pregnant? We're not married? I've never touched you before? I'm out of here. No, he's thinking about it. There's something niggling at his brain where he's chewing on this. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he said this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. See, he calls Mary his wife. She kind of is, she kind of isn't. But that just shows the power of betrothal. Like this was a commitment. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for which that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the argument for Jesus is 100% conceived by the Holy Spirit and 0% Mary's DNA. We won't get into all that. But that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The point here is that the Father is God, not another man. You don't need to be jealous. Well, if the Father is God, then this must be the will of God. And this is a man who thinks things through. And the angel goes on and says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Savior, or Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, I'm going to back up a second here. God has never said about anybody before in the Bible that he shall save his people from their sins. Now, there have been people named Jesus before. The name Jesus is really just Joshua. Is there another Joshua in Scripture? There sure is. His name means Savior. Did Joshua save his people? Yeah, he did. This is a different kind of save. Joshua saved his people from enemies. Jesus is going to save his people from sin. It's a whole different kind of Savior. This was spoken through the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, so now he wakes up. Can you imagine waking up from that dream? Like that was a real dream. We're going to see how real it was. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, what does this mean? He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. This verb to know. The Jews are very discreet in their use of reference to the relationship between a man and a woman. They don't use the biological, clinical language that we use today. They speak figuratively. So to know your wife means to know your wife in the flesh, carnally, to have the relations which cause making babies. He did not know her. Another translation is, and he kept her a virgin. Now my question, for how long? Forever? Until she died? Was she a virgin until she died? Was she Mary, Virgin Mary, ever virgin? The scripture does not say she was the Virgin Mary, ever virgin. It says, until she brought forth her firstborn son. And then there would be in the Leviticus, like we'll be teaching the children, it will tell us, there's a period of time after the birth of a child where the husband and wife, like, they take a break. They don't come back together for a certain period of time. So Jesus is born, and then whatever that rest time is for the woman, that's the end of her virginity. It's over. How do we know this? If I go to Matthew chapter 12, you might want to look there, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. We see that Jesus is in the middle of his teaching ministry in Israel, and Jesus' mother and brothers sent for him. While he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So here we have a mother. We know who that is. That's Mary. But then there's brothers. And his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The word brother here is the same word brother as any other brother, like John and James were brothers. It's not the word cousin. It's not the word stepbrother. It's the word brother. Luke chapter 8 shows us this from a different perspective. Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now I go to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. This is a different account and a different gospel about the exact same event. And here we see there's a crush of humanity pressing together, and it's so crowded and so busy, they can't even, like, break bread and eat. They're packed together. But when his own people, verse 21, Mark 3, 21, but when his, that's Jesus, own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. It's the same event. His own people could not mean the multitude because the multitude is listed separately. His own people could not mean the disciples because the disciples are there sitting at his feet listening to his teaching. Who are his own people? Mary, his brothers, and his sisters. They thought he was out of his mind. This is shocking to some of us who were raised in a church which talks about Mary, ever virgin, Holy Mary, Mother of God Mary, who prays for us sinners. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 53, says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, after this teaching, he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? This is in Nazareth, his hometown. Is this not the carpenter's son? Who's the carpenter? Joseph. Yeah. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. It names four brothers. Who are these four brothers? James, the brother of Christ, went on to write the book of James. Went on to become the bishop of the church in Jerusalem for at least 10 years. Probably was the same James who was then martyred in the year 62 AD. James, the brother of Christ, stoned to death or possibly thrown from the tower of the temple to his doom. And who is this Judas? It's not Judas Iscariot. It's another way of saying Jude. Scripture says that Jude was the brother of James. So the brother of Christ. Jude went on to write this book of Jude. If we put all this together, we see that Mary doubted Jesus at one point. She actually wanted to interfere in the ministry of Jesus and take him away from his teaching. For she thought that he was crazy, that he had lost his mind. And so did James, and so did Jude, so did his brothers and sisters. So we see here at least four brothers that are named, and at least it says sisters, that means two. That's six children. Jesus the eldest. This is a family of at least seven kids. He's the eldest of at least seven. But we also see here that Mary was a sinner. You don't get to go and interfere with the teaching of Jesus and call him crazy and not have some sin to you. She was a sinner. She was not a virgin after the birth of Jesus because she had 6 more children at least. She was never holy in the sense of sinless. Even when she conceived, there was no immaculate conception. But the immaculate conception means that Mary had no sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus was sinless. It means that Mary was sinless. This is a teaching that a certain large church came up with. It's not true. She was never the mother of God. Jesus is God, but Jesus existed long before Mary. Long before Mary. Jesus is eternal. He was in the beginning. He created the universe. So she's not the mother of God. And she cannot pray for us sinners. She can't do it. Why? Because she's dead. She lives with God in heaven. That's good. And so will you. But you won't be able to pray for us sinners when you're in heaven. Can't do it. Once you die, you're dead. You go to be with Jesus or you go somewhere else. So sometimes these things just need to be said. We need to keep our doctrine straight. Matthew chapter 2. We're not going to get as far as I thought this morning. It's okay. We'll just keep going for a little bit. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." If you kind of enjoy astronomy, you think, oh, that star was in the east. Wow, that was a special star. Well, wait a sec. That's not exactly what it necessarily means. There's a couple possible explanations for this star in the east. Because when you think about the Magi coming from Persia, which is east of Israel, if the star led them to Israel, then the star was in the west. So what's going on there? Every star, when you see it, when it first appears in the sky, where is it? It's in the east. Because that's the way the earth spins. The star rises in the east and sets in the west, just like the sun. So it's easy to see this star in the east. At evening twilight, by morning, it'll be in the west. So there's a whole astronomical theory of what this star is, and I think it's not that important. God created a light in the sky that guided these wise men to it. Who are these wise men? They're called the Magi. There is a school of thought which goes like this. The Magi are the disciples of, or in the school of, Daniel from the book of Daniel. Daniel was a teacher in the kingdom in Persia. He served under 3 different kings. He kept dying, and he kept staying there. He kept being elevated by these kings. So he was kind of, in a really good way, he was kind of the deep state. Because he worked for the king, and he never went away. But he was a good servant. He was a good prophet. And the teaching is that he founded a school of students then in Persia, and they persisted over generations. This is not biblical teaching. This is archaeological and historical teaching. And that they became known as the Magi, and they were elevated over time, and they became like the upper house of their kind of like parliament advisory position to the king. They became like what we would call United States senators. And so in that sense, they weren't royalty, but they were leadership. And they weren't kings, but they were king makers, because they got to vote on who would be the next king in Persia. So they're king makers. That's fascinating, because now when Herod, the king in Judea, verse 3, heard this, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him in Bethlehem, they who, the wise men, said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So they knew all the prophetic teachings. They knew the Jewish Bible. So they're not just like Persian mystics. They've had Jewish teaching. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, wait a second. I'm Herod. I'm the shepherd of Israel. I'm the king of Israel. That's my job. So who are these men here in my presence, and what are they doing here? Oh, well, King Herod, they're kingmakers from Persia. And whoever they vote on and say is the king in Persia, he becomes the king in Persia. Now, there's a pastor named Chuck Missler who's a Calvary Chapel teacher. He's died now. But his theory was this. There's no way these fellows came to... I'm not saying I'm buying into all this, but it could be. There's no way they came just by themselves with a couple camels to a faraway land, because they're like royalty from their country. He says they probably came with a protective detail of soldiers dressed in finery, carrying the banners of Persia, showing up in their regalia as kingmakers, and they show up in Israel. Why are you here? To worship the king of Israel. But I'm the king of Israel. No, he's a babe in Bethlehem. Does the plot get thick here? And when they heard the king, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. When did it appear? Yesterday at 5 p.m.? No. Remember? Where are the wise men? By the time they get to Herod, how long has it been since this? 2 years. So how old is Jesus by now? 2 years old. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also. Oh yeah, that'll happen. Then, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So, I will say this about the star. It went before them. It directed them to the place, which is not a characteristic of a star really high up in the sky, millions of miles away. Because you can't, no matter where you go, it's still basically in the same place. That's not what's described here. It took them to Bethlehem and stood over the place where he lay. Where he was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, not the stable, the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. He's not a babe. He's a young child. He's a toddler. You remember 2 years old, right? You eat everything that falls on the floor. Everything goes in your mouth. You're starting to talk. You're getting around. You have to childproof your home. Because you're getting in it. So Jesus could walk and talk and laugh, communicate. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. From that, many people think, so there were three kings. There could have been 20. There could have been 20 wise men just bringing three different kinds of gifts. These seven guys brought gold. These six guys brought frankincense, and so on. We don't know. Today, if you go to Germany about this time of year, you'll see over the door of everybody's house, you'll see the number 1, and a cross, and two, and a cross, and three, representing the three kings. I think it's basically to say the three kings are welcome here. You can turn in here and we'll feed you. And people write that in chalk above their doors. Then being divinely warned, how? In a dream. Here come those dreams again. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, they didn't go back to Herod and say, we found him. He's on, you know, the corner of this street in that little two-story house. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So as a guy, to me, I'm not saying I'm competitive, but why does Mary get like the personal visitation from the angel face to face and Joseph just gets the dream, right? Wouldn't it be more cool to actually like see the angel right there? That's just my man's mind thinking here. So Mary gets personal visits. Joseph gets dreams. The wise men get dreams. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Couldn't God have just protected Jesus right there? Couldn't God have just given Joseph the power to speak the name of Jesus and all the soldiers who came would just drop dead? Or couldn't God have sent somebody to call fire from heaven and consume the soldier? Yes, he could have done that. So why this, you better run away, don't want to get killed? Jesus was not in danger of being killed. But God sets up life events to teach his people lessons. It could be so much easier than this. I pictured my life being easier. But why is it hard? Why did my son die? Why did you get divorced? Why did your husband leave you? Why did you go bankrupt? Couldn't God have saved you and just given you the wisdom that came from those things without having to put you through those things? You pictured your life being better than this, being easier than this. This is not how you pictured your life. Jesus didn't need to flee to Egypt to be safe from Herod. It's going to get worse. Stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. We looked at that prophecy last week. Verse 16, this passage is tragic. This passage is called by many people the massacre of the innocents. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He's hot. I sent you guys there. I gave you permission to come into my land. I didn't attack you with my soldiers, even though maybe you came in armed with an armed guard. I could have attacked you. Instead, I sent you, and you promised you were going to bring me news. And you didn't. Now I'm ticked. So he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, not just Bethlehem, but the little housing settlements outside of Bethlehem. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. The wise men said, we saw this star. They figured, they did the math. They went like, that was 2 years ago. Okay, if I'm Herod, I'm going. So everybody under 2 years old is a threat to me, to my throne. According to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. If you were a Jew back in the day of Jeremiah, would you have listened to that prophecy and said, oh, I get it. This is a prophecy telling about many male children who are going to be slaughtered by a jealous king because he's going to be threatened by a savior, the king of the Jews, in a little town, Bethlehem. You wouldn't have put that together, which is why I say prophecy is meant to be seen in the rearview mirror in many instances. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, parentheses, in about 4 BC, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So Joseph has his family in Egypt. Some people do the math on this and they say, like, well, if Jesus was born in, well, if he was 2 years old, well, that means Jesus had to be born in 6 BC. It doesn't matter. It's not a strong biblical thing worth debating about. Was it 6 BC or 4 BC? And why do we say before Christ when Christ existed already? Well, this is the fallible calculations of humankind. So when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So some people think that they were just there for a matter of weeks. Others think they were there for a matter of years. Who's right? I don't know. It doesn't say. It's not important. If God meant us to know that, he would have told us. It's not worth debating. Verse 21, and then he, that is Joseph, arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. I find it fascinating that God's people, in times of trouble, continue to go back to Egypt, go back to Egypt, go back to Egypt. It represents safety. It represents food. It represents protection from enemies. It's a place of protection for your family, but at the same time, it could become a threat, a prison, slavery. I guess just like any institution or any government. And then he arose and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Why is that? Archelaus was worse than his dad. So maybe better not to go back to Judea. I know. Let's go to Galilee, where Archelaus doesn't reign. See, there were several kings that had inherited the throne of Herod. He divided it among his children. And there was a more benign king over Galilee in the north. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God, how? In a dream. He turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now we hear Nazareth and we say, oh, Jesus is a Nazarene. And that's a glorious term. It was a term of derision. It was like saying, you're a hick. It was as bad as saying, you're a Samaritan. It was an insult. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophets, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. So that prophecy was saying, the Savior is going to be an object of derision. All his origins are going to be questioned. He would be called a child of infidelity, a child of adultery later on. His parentage would be questioned. The reputation of his mother would be questioned. Where he came from would be questioned. His accent would be mocked. This is not, if I was going to raise up a king, the savior of a nation, I wouldn't start him off this way, being hounded and chased, being mocked for his accent, for where he came from, being a hick. It doesn't read like a hero's journey, like a Joseph Campbell hero's journey. It reads like real life. It reads like my life. Maybe the journey of Jesus reads like your life. Maybe you pictured your life better than this. I think God is telling us he's not here to make your life smooth. He's here to make you holy, and he's here to make your life teach you what he wants you to become. And you can complicate your life with sexual infidelity and intrigue and I am my own grandpa until your family relations are so complicated that you couldn't untie it without just taking a sword and cutting through the knot. It's okay. We make our lives complicated. God can cut through all that stuff.